sacrifice of your Son, which unites us all. And thankful for, we are thankful for this time in which we can come together and read from your scripture and understand and make changes in our hearts, Father. We are thankful for this opportunity that many do not have, that we have, and help us to cherish this every moment of our life. And Father, for us to be able to be worthy servants in your kingdom, Father. Allow us to meditate the scriptures that we read today in our lives and dominate our thoughts and our hearts with your will, Father. We're thankful for everything, and we ask this prayer through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, it'll be especially helpful if you can have your Bible with you. We'll have different translations. It'll make a little difference, but it certainly will help if you can be looking at the pages. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. This is a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, probably about 5 years, you can't be exactly sure, but about 5 years after his visit with the elders of the church, which we studied last week. And that means that it was about 10 years since the church had begun. So the church was about 10 years old. Now, there's not much that's personal in this epistle. And that seems a little strange since Paul had stayed there for 3 years and had obviously had a very close relationship with many of the brethren there. There's nothing nearly as personal as in that conversation with the elders. Some believe from that this is a general epistle that was written for any church that might be in the area, and it was one that might be circulated. We'll talk about that just a little bit at the end, possibly. But if that be true, it meant that he considered this material that needed to be known by churches that were as much as 10 years old. And if that be true, then it needs to be known by those who make up any church, any congregation. And indeed, it is a remarkable, remarkable book that justifies a lifetime of study. And I think no matter how long you study it, you see something new and something beneficial in it. Let's go to the next slide now and look at some things there. Do you have it where I can change it, or are you changing it?
Say all right.
You change it anyway.
Okay.
Since that 5 years since Paul had visited with those elders had been very busy years for him in one sense, though at periods, of course, I'm sure he was frustrated at not being as busy as he wanted to be. But he had delivered the relief to the churches of Judea. He'd been the object of a riot in Jerusalem because of false accusations that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. They hated him so much that they were about to kill him when Roman soldiers rescued him. But then the Roman soldiers couldn't figure out why the Jews hated him so vehemently. But the Jews made a plot even to kill him, risking their own lives in a struggle with Roman soldiers. But seeing how much they hated Paul, they sent him to the custody of Roman governors in Caesarea, about 70 miles away, made a nighttime trip. And after 2 years there, when the governor hoped for a bribe, he appealed to Caesar, suffered a shipwreck on the way to Rome. And when he writes this letter, we talk about him being a Roman prisoner. We shouldn't think of him being in a prison with bars that normally we think of, but rather he was in a house, under house arrest, but he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And that just meant that he could not get out and get about, but he was permitted to receive brethren, and brethren came from various churches to meet him. During that time, he wrote at least 4 letters that we now possess, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now, the books of Colossians and Ephesians are very, very similar. They might be called twin epistles. They were written about the same time, obviously. They were sent by the same messenger. They were to churches that were not very far apart, so it would be simple to deliver these two messages to the same, to these churches. And they're very, very similar in content. In fact, one will serve as an excellent commentary on the other. We're going to see one place where I think that's especially important. Someone has suggested that Colossians is about the groom and Ephesians about the bride. And I think that's an interesting observation. The book of Ephesians speaks about the church and calls it the bride of Christ, whereas Colossians emphasizes Jesus Christ. But we're going to see, especially in Ephesians, the importance of the church. Moving on to the next slide, I think that pretty well the key verse is Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I'd like for us to kind of analyze that just a little bit. God created all things, that we believe. But if you ask why he would create all things, that's a little bit more of a difficult question to answer. But this tells us that he created all things to the intent that, now here's his reason for creating all things, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. That's an amazing statement. It just means the church was in God's plan from the very beginning of time. Now, when we think of church, though, and we're going to observe that later, we need to think of people, not organizations, not certainly buildings, and not even a system of worship on the first day of the week and the Lord's Supper and all of that thing. We want just to think of a group of people that the Lord intended to save, that they would be his children. And he made the world with this plan in mind to have a family. A lot of times, sometimes that's in our own hearts, isn't it? That we'd want to have a family of children. And God wanted to have a family of children, and he purposed that from the beginning of time. But to whom was this manifold wisdom of God to be revealed? There used to be brethren who emphasized that it was to the world, that it was the church that was to preach to the world. But that's not what this passage says. The church certainly is to preach to the world, but that's not what this passage is saying. Because this suggests that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that term heavenly places is used in the book of Ephesians. And it simply means the spirit world. And I believe the idea is that angels would marvel at the wisdom of God that could produce this church. But how could the church make known the wisdom of God? It just, when you look at the church, even when you understand that it saved people, we're a group of weak, erring people that are pretty, how does this make known the manifold wisdom of God? How do we accomplish that? Well, I think there's some things that we need to see. Where is Ellie, Hannah, one of the girls? I want to ask them a question. I got a picture here. Would you want to live in a house that looked like that?
You want to live in a house that looks like that?
Does that look like a pretty house?
No,
that's kind of bad house. It's pretty run down. I don't think I'd buy a house that looked like that. Well, if you get to be a big girl and your daddy buys you a car, I hope this, I'm not putting any ideas here that you come back to haunt you, Ryan. Your daddy buys you a car. Would you want a car that looked like that?
No.
Oh, that's a pretty bad looking car, isn't it? All right. Well, let's look at another picture now. Change the slide. Would you like to live in a house that looked like that?
Yes.
The one on the right.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That's a pretty house, isn't it? That's a nice house. And would you like a car that looks like that?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's really the same car. And that's the same house. But somebody has done a really good job of making that awful-looking house into a very pretty house. And that terrible-looking car into one that you'd be glad to drive, wouldn't you? Own. And what we say is, whoever did that was wonderfully talented to see, first of all, in that terrible house and car, that there was something good could be made out of that. And then to be able to make something good, to make something nice, to know what to do in order to make it look that way. In other words, we should say in the next slide that the change that's been made there shows the manifold skill of the renovators. And so its very existence in the beautiful condition that it is, so much better than it was, is evidence of the skill of the one who has been able to transform it. Now that's what the church is. It's made up of people who were extremely weak and sinful, those who had no right whatever to be accepted by God. But God changed all that and was able to make something new and something better. Let's look now at the next slide and see what it was that God changed. Somebody read for us. Shalom, I think I saw you on there. Would you read? Can you read these verses off the slide here?
Sure thing. And you, Gentiles, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, Jews, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Now skip on down to verse 12 and read that one too.
At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay. In these first verses of Ephesians, there's an interesting contrast made between you and us. Paul, of course, was a Jew, and the church at Ephesus had both Jews and Gentiles in it. But in this passage here, he speaks, after speaking to the Jews, he speaks to the Gentiles. You, he says, were, what does he say they were? They were dead in trespasses and sins. We look at a body, and if it's dead, that's just the end of its existence. That's it's finished. And when a person was in trespasses and sins, as far as being right with God, he was just finished. There was no real hope for him any more than there'd hope for a dead person's body to be brought back to life. In addition, though, he says, we all, not only you Gentiles, but even we Jews, conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, even lust of the mind. That's an interesting observation there. You can sin in your head without doing anything with your body. And they were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, that includes Gentiles when he says just as the others. So just the Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins, and both Jews and Gentiles were children of wrath. That means they were objects of the wrath of God under all expectation and in according to all apparent circumstances. And then in the last, he says, at that time you, and that's the Gentiles again, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Jews and Gentiles were two totally different classes. They had no relationship really with one another. They were, as a rule, enemies of one another. In fact, the Bible speaks about the enmity in this very context, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. They not only were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from Jews, but they were strangers along with the Jews from the covenants of promise. They were strangers from that, and they had no hope and without God in the world. And when you look at what the church was, if you will, the people were, before God changed them, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were children of wrath, objects of God's wrath and destruction. They were separated from one another, Jews and Gentiles. There was enmity between them. And they were all separated from God by their sins. What could they do for themselves? Really, there was nothing they could do to correct these terrible conditions that existed. All right, but then we read the next verses that say, but God, look what God did. And I hope that you can see this and read it. Let's break this up just a little bit and read some of the verses. We're going back to the first chapter now to see what God has made us to be from that. Someone read for us verses 3 and 4, and let's see what we see in that. Who would read that? Florine, do you want to read that? You got it there? All right, she doesn't want to read that. Who else is on? Sandy, you read. I can see you. I don't see everybody, but Sandy, I'll pick on you.
Okay.
3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Okay, let's look at that third verse. What in there does it say that God has done for us? Anybody? What has he done for us?
Blessed us with every spiritual blessing.
Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Some translations say all spiritual blessings. Either way is certainly correct. That is almost a heading for the next few verses that itemize those spiritual blessings that he's given to us. All right, in verse 4, what has he done?
He chose us before the foundation of the world.
He chose us. I used to like when I was in school for the teacher to choose me to dust off the erasers. That was the end of the day. When they had the old blackboards, the erasers had gotten all dirty. And one child would be chosen to dust the erasers. And I like to be chosen. We like to be chosen for anything, especially good things. But when God chooses us, that's a tremendous blessing. And for what did he choose us? The latter part of the verse.
Be holy and blameless before him in love.
Holy and blameless before him in love. Can you make yourself blameless after you're a sinner? Just think of what a wonderful thing to be made blameless. But he chose us to be the ones that he would make blameless and holy before him in love. Right now, let's read verses 5 and 6. Okay, I think I saw you on there.
Okay. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
That word predestined just is a strong idea of choosing. He makes a choice that can't be changed. And what did he predestine us to, Kay?
Adoption as sons.
Isn't that a beautiful figure?
Yes.
Adoption is such a beautiful thing to me. Most of us couldn't choose to be born, and our parents couldn't choose us. But in an adoption, the parent chooses to adopt a child. And it's especially beautiful, I think, when parents choose a child that may have some affliction or some weakness. And the parent chooses that child, not because of what the child can do for the parent, but what the parent can do for the child. And that's the way God's chosen us, to be adopted, so unworthy. But it's love that reaches out to unworthy individuals and says, I'm going to adopt them as my sons. All right? And what else did he do for us? Verse 6. Okay.
He made us accepted in the beloved.
Right. He made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't it great to be accepted? That's another wonderful thing. And here are people that are rejected, but God said, I'm not only going to make them sons, but I'm going to accept them as mine. All right. Verses 7 and 8. I think I'll read those. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 7, redemption, taking us from slavery into freedom. That's the idea of redeeming a slave. And forgiving us of the sins that we've been guilty of through his blood. We can't forgive ourselves. Somebody else has to do the forgiving, and it has to be the person we have offended. We had sinned against God, but now he is forgiving us of our sins. And in verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And then in verses 10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we've been obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This idea of being united. I mentioned the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile and between both of them and God and the heavens and the angels. But in Christ, these are all brought together into one. And the second, third chapters especially describe that and show how it takes place, how he united us all in one body. And has given us an inheritance. This, some translations suggest we would become his inheritance. But he has given us an inheritance. All of these things that we have. Now let's look at the next slide and see something see how this is all put together. We have all spiritual blessings. Now, he takes place, let me back up. He takes place, takes people who are dead in trespasses and sin, who are children of wrath, due to be destroyed, separated from one another and from God. And now the church is made up of people who have access to all spiritual blessings. They're God's chosen people. He has made them holy and without blame. They're his adopted sons. They've been blessed with his grace. They've been redeemed and forgiven. They've been united in Christ. They're his inheritance and have an inheritance in him. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which I didn't read at verse 13. And they are the body of Christ. Can you just imagine a greater transformation? What happened to those, that house and that car? Nothing, nothing compared to the tremendous reformation and changing and restoring and renovation that God has done for us. Would somebody make some comment on that? Everybody want to say anything about that? I think it's important for us to think about it. Paul wanted the church at Ephesus and anyone else who read the letter to be amazed by that. And I think there's every reason for us to be amazed. Look at the next chart and let's see now what it is that was involved in this. First of all, it was God. He's the one that planned it all from the beginning. But it was in Christ that these things were accomplished. Someone has suggested God as the great architect and Christ the great builder. And the Holy Spirit sealed us. And it's by grace, the gift of God. It's through faith. And there's even baptism here. Chapter 2 and verse 8 has been so often used to show that baptism has no part in salvation. I'm going to read that verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you see, they say, it's not of works, so there's no baptism involved. Well, for one thing, Jesus called belief a work. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. But I believe we even see baptism in these verses. Would anybody see something here in these verses of Ephesians 2 that would indicate baptism? Look at verse 6. What has he done to us? He raised us up together, mm-hmm. together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus. When did he raise us up with Christ? Turn to Colossians 2:12. I'd like for us to see that. In Colossians, and I said a moment ago that Colossians is the best commentary probably on the book of Ephesians. And vice versa. Ephesians is a good commentary on the book of Colossians. But in the 12th, let's read the 13th verse first, just to see that he's really talking about the same thing. Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Does all that sound familiar? Same thing Paul was talking about in Ephesians, the second chapter. But look now at the verse before that. It buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the operation of God, or the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So when was it we were raised with Christ? When we have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him to walk in newness of life. Now putting those verses together, it's evident that's exactly what he's talking about. And our being baptized into Christ is where we have these wonderful blessings that he gives to us. And so this is some indication of the great blessing of God and the great renovation that he has been able to achieve. And there's no wonder that at the end of the third chapter, when he has described how we've been forgiven and how Jew and Gentile have been brought into one, and then together they have been reconciled to God, and you've got God and the Jews and the Gentiles and Christ all in one package, if you please. United. No wonder then, he says, to him is to God and to Christ, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I've used that passage, and all of us have, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And there are many applications of that, and I don't think other applications are wrong. But the thing he's talking about is what God has done to take the kind of people we were and to make us what we are. Not by our own goodness or our own worthiness, but by his grace and by his mercy and by his love. To him be glory forever and ever in all generations. Amen. All right. Anybody have a comment on that? I've been talking and talking, preaching here. Get to go. Yes. Hey,
how you've been calling it restoration has really made me think and about, we think about all the blessings that we have in Christ are so much better if you think about Hebrews and all that, and how he went further than just restoration. I mean, he made us new beings to a greater extent than we can even imagine, and in his kindness and mercy and all that, he just, you think about Ephesians 2:10, how we're created in Christ. So it's like he took us and made us so much better than we could even have asked for.
Absolutely, Jack. Remind me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right. Good comment. Thank you. Anybody else? Marty, you got anything to say? I think I saw you on here. I always like to hear what you got to say.
No, I don't have anything to add, except I keep reminding us that it's not, as you said at the beginning, not merely, maybe not even mostly to impress us. It's to impress the heavenly creatures and those who you would think would be far superior to us and maybe even more difficult to impress. But, and yet, this kind of plan, as you're describing here, as Paul describes it, was meant to show something to that realm more than even to us.
Yeah, I think that's right. There's one passage that speaks about the angel desiring to look into the plans and that God had. And they must have wondered, as they saw various sinners condemned and destroyed in the Old Testament, and realized that even angels that sinned had been cast out. And they saw man continuing in sin, and they must have wondered why God even allowed the human race to continue. And I think if I'd been watching, I would have wondered too. But now God had a plan, and they must have wondered how God could on one hand destroy sinners and save the soul that sins shall die, and then turn around and let men continue in sin and live and even bless them as he did. But when Jesus died on the cross, that solved the problem. I was thinking about the song today that speaks about the cross being the trysting place where grace and justice meet. God actually fulfilled his word at the same time he extended his grace. What a wonderful, wonderful combination. Well, moving on here, let's get on just a little with the next. In chapters 4-6, I think the question is, what is our responsibility? If someone let you have a job that you really were not prepared for, but he wants to do you a favor and he gets a good job for you, and then he helps you to prepare yourself for the work that has to be done and stands by to assist you, and so you succeed in this new job and you get the good pay and you get the prestige or whatever may be involved. What do you owe to that person who has gone out on a limb, we say, for you? You feel a great debt to him, but what a debt we owe to God for what he has done. And I think in chapter 4, he begins by saying, therefore. And one of the preachers out in California was noted for saying, when you see a therefore, ask what's it there for. Well, it's there to actually connect what has been said with what is about to be said. And in view of what God has done for us, therefore, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We must do our very best to live up to what God has been so good as to bring into our purview, or to make possible for us. And I think here there are four major responsibilities that are held out before us. Let's look at those four now, one by one. Number one, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All who are truly in the Lord's church have accepted these ones. We do not recognize any other body than the body of Christ, or the leadership of any other spirit than the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We have one real hope and acknowledge only one Lord. There's no one over us as Christians. Now, there are those who lead us, there are those who encourage and help us, but no one has authority over us except Jesus. Even elders cannot ask us to do anything that violates what that one Lord tells us to do. There's one faith, one belief, one creed would be another translation of that. And there's one baptism. And one of the problems with denominationalism is that it suggests other bodies and other lords, the kind of authorities that are over the churches that are not found in Scripture. There are other creeds and other baptisms. Mostly there's acceptance of one God, but anymore, even that's not insisted upon by some. And so we must accept these ones, and being united in our acceptance of these ones makes us united with Christ, of course, with the Father. And we must keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Let's move on. Next. And there's another picture. It brings to mind an illustration. Let's back up there. Yes. Kenita and I worship with this church that meets in this building, at least. I want to make clear one Sunday. It was a kind of a strange experience for me. Most places I go, they're expecting me. I come and I'm going to preach, or if not, I've been there before and they know who I am and whoever that is. But anyway, we were going from one meeting to another and couldn't make it in time to start the other one on Lord's Day. So we wound up just stopping in with this congregation that met here in this building. They had no idea who we were, where we were from, or anything about it, and that made no difference. And we enjoyed the service. For some crazy reason, they put me in the old man's class even then. I didn't figure that out, but anyway. I did it now to understand, but back then, I didn't understand. But anyway, we enjoyed the service. And I was especially impressed with the fact that I've been able to worship with this church, though they don't know me, I don't know them. We're 1,000 miles from home, and yet we were united because we are all members of one body, led by one Spirit, one hope, one faith. We've all been baptized with one baptism. We acknowledge one Lord. It was a heartwarming thought to me. And the next picture, as we traveled on, however, I recognized that something else might be possible. Let's move on now to the next one. As we traveled on that afternoon, And that was about what the country looked like. I got to thinking about something else, though. That had been such a heartwarming experience to worship with that church that morning, in one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. I just felt a part of them. I just felt so good about it. But as I drove on out the road, I began to think, suppose I was there 2 Sundays, 5 Sundays. Suppose I was there for 5 years, 10 years. Would I feel that heartfelt unity with them? I think that one or two of those people I saw would be a little frustrating to me. I know the song leader sure didn't do a very good job. I'd hate to lead, to follow him singing every Sunday for years at a time. Well, there were just a lot of other things that would get on my nerves if it was continued over a period of time. Do you know what I mean? You can feel so good about a group of people that you have to put up with them for a while. And you begin to get frustrated and irritated and aggravated and all the other issues, I guess. Well, the Lord has given us a second responsibility. And that's in the next slide. It's backing up a little bit. The second responsibility is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what does it take to keep it in the bond of peace? Well, there has to be lowliness. There has to be humility. There has to be gentleness in our relationships with other people. There has to be some long-suffering, even with long-winded preachers or song leaders that don't do their work well or crying babies or whatever it may be. There has to be some long-suffering, and there certainly has to be some bearing with one another in love. We just have to learn to put up with some things. Keeping the bond of the unity of the Spirit that God has provided in the bond of peace that is to a great degree up to us. And these are the qualities that we must possess in order to be peaceful, even in a congregation where we're all children of God and by His grace have been redeemed. This was so true of Jesus. And He's the perfect example in everything, of course, that's good. He said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Gentleness is another word of meekness. I'm meek and lowly, He said. Think about how He had to put up with those apostles. In fact, on one occasion, He said, how long am I going to be with you? How long is this going to go on? But He still loved them, and they knew that He loved them, and He did everything He could to make them know His love. And it's up to us. Peace is something we have to produce in our own life, in our own heart, and in our relationship with other people. They have to put up with us. My wife had to put up with a lot of things in me that she shouldn't have had to put up with, but she did. And it's because of love. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when I look at the teaching of that verse and think even about the sermon Sunday, if we can just get our attention off of our other people and their faults and weaknesses and look at ourselves, we'll go a long, long way toward maintaining peace. Well, that's the second responsibility. What's the third? Let's look at the next. It's to get with God's program. And we're not going to go through this. We don't have to. In fact, this is almost, as somebody said, the golden text at Ember Hills. We go through this so often. But God has arranged for the local church to get along, to maintain this unity of the Spirit, but also this bond of peace. And those that He has anointed or appointed for this are the apostles and prophets. who've given us the New Testament, and then locally evangelists and pastors or elders and teachers. And their work is to equip us for this work of ministry so that we may maintain this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, and that we may grow up in all things into Him, speaking the truth in love. And we have to cooperate with those whom God has chosen to lead us in this work. But there's a fourth responsibility. Let's see what that is. The church is, I wanted to back up just a little, and I got ahead of myself here. The church is not functioning as it should. You ever hear that? Nearly always you're going to hear it. But the fact is that each person has a responsibility. It's not just the responsibility of the elders and deacons and preachers. It's the responsibility of everyone to do his part. It's a matter of it's like a body. And the members work together when the joints work well. When I broke my elbow, I found out the problem when one of the joints doesn't work like it should. And I'm a joint that helps to help other members to work together. And each joint supplies something that will make things move smoothly as they should. It's a personal responsibility that each one of us has. Okay, let's move on to the next now. The fourth responsibility is to put on that new self that Jack mentioned a minute ago. It's provided by the Lord. It's by His grace that it's possible, through His sacrifice that it's accomplished, through the Holy Spirit. But this new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our physical body is like Adam's body, but our inner man is in the image of Christ, of God. And this new creation is to be like God. We can't be like Him physically. That's not the point. We're like God inwardly. Therefore, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is what we owe to God in view of what God has done for us. And it is a blessing to us. It makes of us something. It's so much better than the people of the world. But when we look at the superiority of our life and the peace that we have in our family and the love we have for one another, the joy of being Christians, we have no reason to boast or to feel good about ourselves, but we have every reason to give God the glory and give God thanks for it. Okay, let's look at the next slide. Some manuscripts of Ephesians read this way in the very first verse, to the saints who are in, and there's a blank there. And it's some old, very old manuscripts. And it suggests the possibility that that was left blank, but that different churches perhaps received the same letter, and that the letter that's been preserved for us was the letter that was obtained by the church in Ephesus, and that the name Ephesus was written in there with reason because it had been addressed to them. But it was a letter that was useful churches all around, and it was expected, even as suggested Colossians, that these letters be read among all the churches. They weren't just for Ephesus, Colossae, they were all the churches. And I think there's reason, as we study this epistle over and over and over again, to think that it was addressed really as much to us as it was to Ephesus, and that we might very well read it to the saints who are in Atlanta and are faithful in Christ Jesus, and take the lesson to ourselves of what God has done for us and whatever reason suggests that we should do for Him. All right, that's the lesson I had for tonight. Now, the next lesson will be a study of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul was in Ephesus when 1 Timothy was written. And it's an interesting follow-up with that visit he had with the elders in Ephesus. And so we'll look at that next Monday night, Lord willing. I'd love to have any comment or question anybody might have. Seems like I've talked an awful lot tonight, but
I just have a question.
We'll work it the other way.
Yeah, I have a question about really about the history of the church at Ephesus. If it was a general letter, I guess maybe you can't reason too much about it, but there is this Jew-Gentile thing that's mentioned, you know, that seems a little bit specific. And it seemed like there's one mention of Tychicus or somebody. There's a very tiny personal reference in there. But can we infer anything about the history of the church at Ephesus or what their spiritual state was? I don't know, reasoning from what he taught or what he didn't teach or whatever, you know, here 5 years on from our last visit with the elders there.
Marty, I don't know. I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. But it's general teaching that every church needs. And especially when you have a diversity, as you have suggested there. If everybody's from the same little town and same little, probably even the same family as some churches, most of us know that generally one family, they may not face as many of the difficulties as are faced when you have people of different backgrounds, educationally, financially, culturally, even Yankees and rebels in the same church, besides race and all these things. But this teaching will correct, I believe, those problems if we just realize that we're all children of God. And we're all children of God, not because we deserve it, but because he's been good enough to make us that. And just as a good father wants his children to get along and love each other and be like him and the good qualities he possesses, that's what God wants of us. And it must grieve him to see his children crossed up and in some instances almost look like hating each other, but not getting along, not patient with one another. It's interesting to me that one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples, and that's that speech that's recorded in the book of John, over and over, love one another. He's leaving them and he wants to love one another. And that's what he wants us to do. We can't remake one another except as we do our best to remake ourselves into the image of Christ. What would you add to that, Marty?
I don't know. I was just wondering. You know, I guess Galatians written sometime earlier where it looks as if maybe the Jew or the Judaism, you know, was kind of raging as a divisive issue. Had it subsided, if this letter was for all the churches of Asia, Colossae, Laodicea, and others, I don't know. I'm just wondering, just thinking about what would have happened over those 5 years. He almost doesn't address it in any form of rebuke at all. Mm-hmm. So it may be that they were past that, and he maybe almost builds on that, this business of it. You know, the wall of partition's been broken down. I mean, as if they all understood that and they were living that way and all of that. I just want to infer something positive about the church.
And really the solution to the problems of diversity and even ungodliness and immorality, the solution to the whole thing is these basic principles. And it doesn't matter how well we get along if we're not moved by these basic principles that the book of Ephesians so beautifully lays out for us, then it's an artificial kind of a unity. The bad people can get along together sometimes because they're united in their badness. But we must be united in our gratitude for what God's done for us. And every church needs that, whether it's 5 years old or 10 years old. And Ephesus needed it, and we needed it too. Good thoughts. Somebody else.
So I have a question.
Yes, sir.
You talked about it a little bit, the heavenly places. That's mentioned a few times.
Yeah, I think we've got here the spirit world and the physical world that we're a part of. I believe it's six times. I haven't checked that lately. Six times that the word heavenlies, the heavenlies is really the way it appears, occurs. But there is one time when it seems to refer to the devil and to the lower regions. So I think it's a spirit world in contrast with the physical world. Marty, would you add something to that? Is that correct, do you think? It's the best I can do with it. If it wasn't for that reference to the devil, I think we'd just assume that it had to do with the place where God is, but that leads us to think it's just the spirit world with the devil and his angels, but God and his angels and the heavenly experience. Anything else? All right, well, I sure appreciate all of you checking in on it tonight. I hope it's worthwhile. And I think 1 Timothy will be an interesting insight into the things that the church needed and we need to. All right, the Lord bless you. And thanks so much to the Poles for hosting this.